All right, good evening. We're going to get started. I apologize for the little bit of a delay here. We're recording the classes and putting the recordings online. And I was getting started and found out my recorder was out of battery, so we had to go chase some of those down. But if you know someone who's missed the class or people asking, you'll be able to access all of the classes online as they get recorded. So we're glad that you're here. If you haven't visited the table over here, the curriculum is over here. Everybody can grab one packet, and we kind of changed the sign up. So you only need to sign up if you didn't get curriculum, but it looks like everybody's covered on that. There's also a separate printout there. It's a couple of readings from, that'll be your homework assignment for this week before we meet again next week. It's from The Knowledge of the Holy and Knowing God, a couple of book readings there. So if you didn't grab that, make sure you get some of that as well. Any other questions as we're getting started? Anything else? Okay. This is a class about the doctrine of God, and I just got to tell you, you guys already are like, you get bonus points in my mind because you signed up to take a class about doctrine. It's like, you know, that already wins me over pretty big. So not everybody's always attracted by something with a that is a doctrinal kind of class. People think of that word doctrine and think, you know, dry, stuffy teaching, knowledge kind of stuff, and so you guys are A-plus students already. I appreciate it. So I want to talk a little bit about the curriculum before we dive in here. We are in partnership. Our church is with another church in northern Wisconsin, up in Green Bay. And we partner together to do teaching and training of pastors in Russia, in Kabardino-Balkaria, Russia. It's one of the Muslim republics. In southern Russia, there are seven Caucasus republics that are right across the mountains from Georgia and Armenia, northern Turkey, right in that area. I've been there four or five times teaching and training. And we partner with an organization called the Slavic Gospel Association, which has a huge ministry in Russia, Ukraine, Eastern Europe, Central Europe. And I'm using their curriculum tonight. So you're going to see at different times in the curriculum references to pastors, teachers kind of thing. Don't let that freak you out or unnerve you. This is a good, really solid curriculum, and I asked permission to say, well, if you're going to fly me 8,000 miles across the world to teach, can I just teach the same curriculum here in our own church? And of course, they're happy to do that. The only catch there is they ask that you don't edit the curriculum anyway. So you're getting the same kind of thing that we teach over in Russia to pastors and church planters and missionaries over there. So I wanted to explain that a little bit. If you see the course goals, if you see some different references to training pastors, that's what's happening there. Okay. There's some appendices at the end, even, you know, that that won't be necessary for our class. It's actually extra bonus paper thrown in there for you as well. We will be walking through this curriculum, and I'll give you a breakdown of kind of what the class is going to look like, so you have an idea of some of the things that we're going to cover. As a matter of fact, you want to do that right now in your notes on I think it's mine is page 3. I think it's probably page 3 for you as well. There's an outline.
Yep.
Is that right? Yeah. So if you take a look at that outline, and it carries over onto page 4 as well. Pages 3 and 4. By the way, if you haven't taken a Firm Foundation class in this room before, they will eventually calm down. It will, the noise level will die down here in a little bit, and then it'll crank back up when they do music right next door. So this is something, and I've told every class I've taught in this room, I love that sound. I love the sound of the fact that we've got youth in this building loving being together, love being with their leaders. They want to be here tonight, so they can make all the noise they want, as far as I'm concerned. It can be a little distracting, but, you know, try to tune in, okay? Try to stay with us. But if you're there on the course outline, tonight we're going to talk through part of Section 1. We'll spend the first 3 weeks in Section 1 talking about the God of the Bible, theology proper, the personality of God, attributes of God, and names of God. So the first 3 weeks, we're hoping to cover that. The Trinity, we're going to spend a couple of weeks on the doctrine of the Trinity, what that means, evidence, and actually we want to spend a little time on the ramifications and implications. All of this doctrinal talk that we do, we want there to be we want it to actually have an effect in how we think and how we live the Christian life. And so all of this doctrinal discussion has implications for us, and we're going to be trying to bring that out as we go. Section 3, we're going to spend a week on arguments for God. And in the notes, you don't have necessarily a week's worth of material, but I want to spend some time talking just a little bit of apologetics for you. I think some of that can be helpful. In an age and in a culture where the idea of God is we're drifting further and further from a biblical grasp of who God is as a culture and a commitment even to the fact or the existence of God. So we'll spend 1 week. It won't be a full course on apologetics, but we'll spend a week talking about that. And then Section 4, we're going to spend a couple of weeks on corruptions of the doctrine of God, the different isms that come up. That's the plan. There's your 8 weeks, and it may not play out exactly like that, but that's kind of what we have in mind here. Okay? Any questions so far? Okay. This is what I want to do. I want to just take. I know time is precious, but I do want to take just a couple of minutes, have everyone go around and just introduce yourselves. Just give us your name and maybe just how long you've been coming to RBC, just because we're going to be together for the next 8 weeks, and it's kind of nice to know a little bit who we are. And then I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into our notes, okay? So let's start right over here. Dennis?
Dennis Lomasny, been coming to RBC, I think, 11 years now.
Okay, great.
Ron Bars, I've been coming about 5 years. Mm-hmm.
John Caldart, about 35 years.
All right.
My name's Chris Brusco. I hate to even answer this question because my parents were part of the founding people of the church, and I was born on a Sunday morning, so I was here the next Sunday. So 51 years.
There you go. There you go. Your whole life you've been here.
Other than college years, yeah.
Yeah. Great. How about over here?
Matt McClure, I've been coming for 2 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Welcome. We're glad you're here.
I'm Matt Noel Fries, and my daddy was the reason that this church was founded. Father God.
All right, so you got to answer the question. So how long have you been coming?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's it. About 5 months.
There you go. Thank you, Matt.
Yeah. Randy Sabagio, 40-some.
Yeah. Great.
Hi, Devin. My wife, Olivia.
A few months. Yeah. Yep. Great. Yep.
Jim and Kay Jamal, and we've been coming since this past September. Mm-hmm.
Good. Matt and Katie Crowder, 3 years.
All right.
Deborah Woodruff, I'm here visiting my son and grandchildren, so probably a couple of months. A
couple of months, sure. Yeah.
Jose and Becky Torres, we've been coming about a year now.
Mm-hmm. Josh and Petra Ballendorf, about 5+ years now.
Eric and Myra Ross, about 4 or 5 months.
Laurel Mikowski, about 5 years.
Mm-hmm. I'm Tom Guerin, and this is Jessica Guerin, and it's almost been 2 years.
Okay. Great.
Kelly,
we've
been back about 4 or 5 years.
Yeah, right. Very good. Okay, let's pray. And by the way, I'm Darren Bowers, if you don't know me. And we've been here, it'll be 10 years this coming summer. So Yep. All right. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks, Father, for this opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to look into your word, to discuss literally the most important topic we could possibly ever discuss, and that is you, your person, your greatness, your majesty, your holiness, all that you are. And so, Lord, we tremble at the task before us, because 8 years wouldn't give us enough time, let alone 8 weeks, to discuss who you are. But Lord, we pray that as we talk, as we look at your scriptures, we pray, Lord God, that you would show us more of yourself, who you are, and your character. And as a result, we might grow in our understanding and grow in our obedience, that we might grow in our conformity to you. Lord, use this class. Use this time together. Use these next number of weeks to do a good work in us and to grow us in our love for you and our worship for you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let's go ahead and turn to page 5. I just want to spend a couple minutes as we get going talking about systematic theology. Systematic theology, one of those terms that you may have heard, may or may not know what exactly systematic theology is. But as you see there, it's systematic theology is studying everything the Bible says about a certain subject. So it's taking a topical look at the scriptures and what they teach. Okay, and you want to dive into scripture, find out what it teaches about various topics, and there are a number of challenges in doing that. Some of those challenges are kind of listed down here. One is to do that completely, to do that in some manner where we're not leaving things out. There can be a danger of doing a little bit of study and coming to conclusions about biblical topics that aren't fully biblical, because we haven't examined all of Scripture. We haven't done enough study. So, for example, if you think about this for a minute, how much do you learn about the death of Christ, about the significance of the cross, merely from the Gospels? You just think about from the Gospels. What do the Gospels have to say theologically about the death of Christ? Not a whole lot, right? Jesus says he's going to go to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. We see him dying on the cross. We see him rising from the dead, all in the Gospels. But the theological significance of the Gospels, substitutionary atonement, justification, sanctification, all the things that come out of Jesus' death on the cross, most of that teaching is found where? Well, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament and then taught where? In places like Romans, right? The New Testament epistles explain it. Galatians explains it, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To do systematic theology, we have to look throughout Scripture and make sure our study is complete to really understand any particular subject. And we're talking about theology proper. You're talking about what we're going to get to, who God is. And if you latch on to one particular facet or characterization of God from Scripture without everything else Scripture has to say, you're going to be skewed on it. And we all are in danger of that. We're all in danger of that, okay? Another danger there, allowing one passage to overrule other passages. So, for example, if you read through the book of Acts, and the Acts is all you have, and you want to make conclusions about something like baptism in the Spirit or speaking in tongues, if all that you have is Acts, or you let Acts overrule other teaching, your conclusions about what it means to be baptized in the Spirit might be skewed, right? So we have to take every passage as the Word of God, take it all at face value, bring it together and conclude this is what the Bible teaches about that subject. Does that make sense? Number three, probably the biggest danger of all of them, is allowing our theology to determine our interpretation. That is going to Scripture, already deciding everything. I know everything about theology, and so I'm going to read my theology into Scripture rather than letting Scripture give me its understanding of theology, right? So, for example, the age-old debates of Calvinism and Arminianism, and those are a couple of isms you may have heard of. It could be our teaching on end times, something we believe about end times. And then we go into Scripture, and we take that interpretation, and we force it onto Scripture, rather than allowing the Scriptures to teach us what it has to say, right? And by the way, ain't nobody who can do this perfectly. This is part of who we are. We just have to fight against it. I have things I believe. I land in certain isms in my understanding of Scripture. I believe certain thrusts of theology are correct. Of course. We all do. So, of course, I'm going to go to Scripture with that background and that mindset. I just have to be extremely careful to realize I'm already going into it thinking this. I've got to let Scripture teach me rather than taking it to Scripture. Okay. And when you do that, by the way, when you do that, there will be some tensions and some things that don't settle real well in our gut at times. If I'm going to honestly let Scripture teach me and not decide ahead of time what all the Scripture must mean, there's going to be some times where I'm going to be left with some degree of mystery. Like, I read this and I read this. I'm not sure how they go together. I'm not talking about contradictions. We're talking about God here. And it's impossible for me to completely wrap my mind around it. An age-old one, of course, is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. How do you reconcile those two? And what's that?
Predestination.
Yeah, those ideas that are hard at times to reconcile. And I have to let Scripture speak to me, and sometimes that's going to mean I can't fully explain this, but I believe it. I believe it to be true. Okay? Number four, of course, is discounting the importance of doctrine. That is something none of you are guilty of. You all are here in this class, so, you know. But that would be saying doctrine isn't important. Doctrine just divides, right? Have you heard that before? Doctrine divides. We don't want to get too much into doctrine. It just makes people fight. Well, if we take that too far, then what we have is a form of Christianity that that says, you know, we're willing to embrace anything, and then we actually start moving away from biblical Christianity. At times, you've got to put your stakes down and say, this is what we believe, this is what we hold to be true. And it may divide, unfortunately, but we have to hold true to biblical convictions. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for what?
Anything.
Anything, right? Yeah. And in an age when our culture is drifting further from its biblical moorings, it's all that much more important to know what the Bible says and to hold fast to it. Okay? Truth demands scrutiny. Error demands tolerance. So if we are committed to truth, we have to examine what we're saying. We have to examine everything by Scripture. Any thoughts or comments there as we're getting started? Matt.
Well, I like what you said there about that there will always be a sense of some mystery, which to me, again, legitimizes, pushes towards the authenticity of Scripture being a divine versus a man-made concept, mm-hmm. because it pushes outside the realm of our senses, of what we can get a hold of. Mm-hmm. And I heard it said, I like that, what I don't know, what I know helps me with what I don't know, believe and know that eventually I will know what I don't know. Mm-hmm. So the concept of what we get a hold of keeps pushing us deeper into the truths of God, believing and trusting Him. Eventually that truth will be revealed, whether on this side or the next.
Yeah. Yeah, there's, if Scripture was that easy to merely just wrap our minds around and dot all our I's and cross all our T's, then we could question the supernatural origin of it, right? But the fact that God, whose mind is infinite, what we're going to talk about tonight, wrote this book using man, but wrote this book, leaves us, you know, some areas of tension or mystery. Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about the God of the Bible, page 6 of our notes. Theology comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning word or discourse. So it's a word or discourse or discussion about God. And we use the term theology broadly, just to mean like any sort of topic that anywhere touches on the idea of God. But when we focus in on a study of just God himself, not other doctrines around him, we call that theology proper. Kind of like, you know, if you live within the city limits, right, it's Racine proper. We live in Mount Pleasant, but, we can say our address is Racine. But if we're actually within the city limits, you say, I live in Racine proper. Theology proper is we're actually studying God the Father himself. And this second paragraph, I think, is critical. Nothing is more crucial to how you live your life than your concept of God. Now, let's stop right there for a minute. I'm curious if we actually believe that to be true. Nothing is more crucial to how you live your life than your concept of God. I'm convinced that's true, although, you know, it can fade in my own thinking, and then it affects how I live. Nothing will determine the quality of the worship of your church more than the people's understanding of God's nature. Nothing will determine your commitment to prayer and the nature of your prayers more than the way you understand God and what it means that he is your heavenly Father. We all become like what we worship. Okay? We all become like what we worship. And so if your understanding of God is skewed, it will affect how you live. It'll affect how you pray. It'll affect how you worship. It'll affect how you think. Right? A.W. Tozer wrote this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Not your past, not your present situation, not your socioeconomic status, not your sin, not your holiness. What comes into your minds when you think about God is the most important thing about you. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. See what he's saying there? No people are ever going to progress beyond their idea of God, and no religion is ever going to progress beyond its understanding of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Is what Tozer writes. And this is so true. If my understanding of God is that he is he's sort of a divine grandpa who just kind of, you know, smiles at everyone and hands out gifts to everybody, that will dramatically affect what happens when I encounter trials. That'll dramatically affect my worship, my prayer life, all of those things. If I see God as merely divine judge, the one who's just looking to smite anyone who gets out of line, that will affect how I worship, how I live my life of obedience. It'll affect all of those things. How you view God will dramatically affect the way you live and the way you worship. And another author writes, the ancient Norsemen, whose chief god Thor was a god of war, were warlike people. The history of American Christianity affords a clear dual example of how notions about God influence thinking and actions. Liberal theology 50 years ago, this is when he was writing, which was 40 years ago, stressed the love and fatherhood of God to the exclusion of other emphases and consequently gave rise to the social gospel, an emphasis on doing good to all, thus bringing in the kingdom of God on earth through societal betterment. Do you see that? God is just sort of this loving, only loving, Father who does good to all and wishes well to all. And so, of course, we as his people should just do good to all and wish well to all without ever a call to repentance and conversion, right? On the other hand, in reaction to liberalism, fundamentalism often emphasizes the severity and justice of God as a corrective to the sentimentality of liberalism's view. This emphasis frequently led in practice to a rigid legalism and minute distinctions concerning right and wrong, the essentials of Phariseeism, in fear of a severe God. Okay, we could add other isms in here. Some strains of the charismatic movement have so emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit at times to the downplay of other facets of God and his character, that what the Spirit does, what the Spirit is known for, the encouragement and the work within, kind of at times becomes exclusively all that those movements are about within, the kind of the feeling aspect of the Christian life, right? You see those tendencies. If our view of God is skewed, it affects how we live and how we worship. Okay? That is not to say, by the way, that anyone who teaches or believes the continuation of apostolic gifts, that there's always this error. Just like not everyone who fits into the camp of fundamentalism or so forth always has these errors, but there are tendencies that way. So we have to have the right understanding of who God is, if we're going to become the church that God wants us to be and the people God wants us to be. Okay. Any thoughts or comments there from section one? Feel free, by the way, as we go. You can stick your hand up or say something. That's fine. We can certainly stop and talk. Any thoughts so far? Okay. Let's talk about the personality of God. God is a person, not merely a force in the universe or an idea in the mind of man. Many of the corruptions of the doctrine of God that we'll look at the end of the course include denying that he's a person or defining him contrary to Scripture. Anybody know what the current statistics are on how much of America still believes in God?
46%.
Sorry?
46%.
Is it that low? I'm honestly asking. I should know this number, but I don't. What?
Believing in a God.
Yeah, believing in a God. It's still very high in believing in a God. I did see some numbers today from Lifeway that put out the numbers are still fairly high and actually have gone up in the past, I want to say it was about the past 6 years. On how many people pray, how many people claim that they believe the Bible. Those numbers have actually gone up a little bit in the past few years. I think at times when, you know, we've got the kind of the Muslim terrorism kind of thing, it sort of causes people at times to retreat back into, well, we still hold to this, and this is, you know, opposed to. What were you going to say, Eric?
I was slightly confused. My numbers were how many people still believe that God created the universe versus evolution.
Oh, yeah.
It's like 48% to 53%.
Right. Yeah. When we think about the American response to is there a God, you know, a number of those who would answer that would miss it right here. He's not a force. He's not just sort of out there, right? He is a person. He actually has personality. When I was in college, I majored in physics, and in the physics department, of course, Christianity wasn't all that popular. One of my professors, he would like to engage me in dialogue about his version of God, which was the process God. There's actually a, you know, process God. And this God was just merely a force that caused the processes in the universe, you know, had no personality whatsoever, had no rights or wrongs or morality even. It was just sort of a force that caused things to happen in the universe. And he wrote an entire, you know, paper on it and presented all those kinds of things. And, of course, we were not talking anywhere in the same universe of what we meant when we talked about God. But, you know, you could mention process God to people on the street and they have no idea what you're talking about. But many of them, when you start drilling down and say, you believe in God, tell me about this God, it won't be too long before you realize they're just sort of just this ethereal being, right? As opposed to someone with personality who can be known, who can be known. So what does that mean, the personality of God? Well, that means God has the elements of personality. What makes a person? Well, three elements are involved. Self-consciousness or intellect, the ability to recognize oneself as a distinct being. Self-awareness, right? Frogs and dogs and deer and cattle, they don't show any evidence that they're aware of their own existence in the sense of thinking about themselves, right? Survival. They're trying to survive. They're going to eat and do what animals do, but there's no sort of self-reflection, right? People will reflect on themselves. Self-determination or sensibility, the idea of a freedom of choice. One has to determine a course of action. And God is the most free of all people or all persons, right? God is free to choose just exactly as he decides to. And there is no outside influence upon him. We as persons make choices, but even our ability to choose is limited by our own, first of all, our own abilities, but also by the things pressing in on our decisions, like our own sinful nature and so forth, right? Prior to conversion, our ability to choose is much more limited because we will choose sin every time. We'll choose sin. Okay. And number three, morality, or possessing a will, a sense of right and wrong, and the ability to make choices to obey or disobey a moral code. I remember when I was in, I grew up in Ohio, and before we moved to California, I was listening to a radio program one night, and they were having discussions about there's too many deer in the Cleveland area, and they were, you know, out shooting the deer, trying to thin the deer herds, and this lady called in. And she was just mortified because all these deer, their souls were being sent to the afterlife. And we just weren't thinking about the souls of these poor deer. You know, you're like, no, that doesn't apply to the animal kingdom, right? A man is immortal. Man's soul will live forever. And that is not true of any other element of creation. God is eternal. And man himself is immortal, but that's what sets us apart as persons, personality. B, God is a perfect person. We know this, right? The elements of personality apply to man as well as to God. Our creation was designed by God to reflect his image and likeness. There's similarity between God and man, but there's also a great difference. So, people are persons, have personality. God has personality, and yet God is perfect, and man is fallen. God's the creator, man is the creation. Nevertheless, the similarity between God and man that separates humans from the rest of creation involves the elements of personality. Genesis 1:26-27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Right? Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man has been created different than any other being in the universe, and we're created in the image of God with personality. Letter C, God is incomprehensible. It's not possible for you to comprehend fully the person of God. Job 11:7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Rhetorical question, with the answer being, no. If it was a God who we could fully figure out, then he would be less than a perfect God, right? We have to leave room for mystery. Job 36:26. Says, behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Isaiah chapter 40, great chapter where God kind of throws down the gauntlet and says, this is who I am, and there is no one like me. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Who can you compare to God? Right? Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. So he is infinite. And yet, letter D, God is knowable. He is knowable. Even though you can't comprehend everything about him, you can know him personally as his adopted child and as his friend. How many of you get a little nervous when you read something about being the friend of God? And sometimes that can make us a little nervous, like, I can't be his friend. He's God, right? And yet, the scripture tells us that those who knew God were his friends. That word is used for people like Abraham, Moses, so forth. John 17, 3. And this is eternal, listen to this. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's eternal life. Strumming harps on clouds for ages and ages and ages. That's not what he says. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The ability to know God, that is eternal life. To be in a relationship of knowing him is eternal life. I have a couple of quotes I want to read to you. I do a lot of book recommendations. Everybody should read. And there's things I recommend. This is a book called Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. I'm going to recommend some other books later in the course by him. Really good book. Listen to this. He was talking about this issue of knowing God. Pause a moment. That utterly transforms what it means to be a Christian. For this marriage of Christ and us, is no marriage of convenience. The point is not that we say I do to use him or his connections, simply to marry into his heavenly citizenship or status. You don't marry Jesus in this relationship so that you can get something else. Did you catch that? You don't marry him to get something else. You don't come to Jesus just so you can get heaven. You come to Jesus so you can get Jesus. We are not, as John Calvin put it, supposed to seek in Christ something else than Christ himself. The greatest benefit of union with Christ is Christ. This marriage is made so that we may know and enjoy him. Union with him is the foundation, the beginning. Communion with him is the goal. You see that? You come to Christ to get Christ. That's what's going to make heaven so sweet. Your groom is there. Your husband is there. That's why it'll be so sweet. Take the Apostle Paul as an example of one who felt this deep in his stomach. For all of his obvious delight in justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, and so forth, his desire was not to depart and be in heaven. His hearty desire, he wrote to the Philippians, was to depart and be with Christ. Remember when he says that? That his greatest desire was to be with Christ? It wasn't walking streets of gold that got Paul excited. Sometimes I think, you know, we need to be reminded of that. That's not what makes heaven so wonderful. It's the fact that we get to be with Christ. And so the goal of our Christian lives is to know him, to be in this relationship. God is knowable. One more just short quote. Nothing is more holy than a heartfelt delight is in Christ. Nothing is so powerful to transform lives. So what will get us to live holy lives is to be in this relationship where we know him. And that delights us, right? That'll motivate obedience way better than I better not mess up or he is going to slap me, right? That love, that desire to know him and be in intimacy with him. Okay. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He's come to give us understanding so that we may know him. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. This relationship of intimacy, which point C and point D don't seem to go together, right? He is incomprehensible, and we can know him. That's what the Bible teaches, right? Any thoughts there? Do some of you in your own Christian lives, do you see yourself tending toward either a God who is remote and transcendent, or toward a God who is intimate and relational? Do you see any of that tendency, one way or the other? Yeah, Deborah?
You have to know him with your mind, which is to understanding, and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. Mm-hmm. 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved, a workman under God, rightly dividing the word of truth. But then, by the power of his love and what he has done for us, then the intimacy is from the heart, and then what happens is your life is changed from within to without, and the works that you do are his works going through you.
In
and
you.
Until we can surrender, we can have all the knowledge, all the studies, all the teachings, all the doctrine, but until we know him ourselves, and you know him within your heart, but he has to call you to come to him.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't really find him unless he draws us.
Right. You know? Yeah, the Christian life isn't a set of facts, right?
Right.
It's a person.
Right.
Who dwells within us as we know him.
Right. And then as he balances us through our life, then we know him intellectually, we know him spiritually, we know him with our heart, we know him in action. Because he promotes us forward to where we will feed the poor, we will be caring for the homeless, we will be able to teach, we will be able, and we can do that through, he gives us the abilities, not just taught, but sometimes just spiritually, he works within us, and he just moves us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he always moves us in conformity with his word.
Yes, he does.
Right? Always,
always
in conformity with his
always.
Word. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Brandy.
Trying to comprehend God is always a struggle for me because of our human limitations of omnipresence, omniscience, knew me before the world began.
Mm-hmm.
And you try to rationalize that in your human mind, and it's real difficult, I think. And so my view of God is always off.
Yeah, right. And it should be. It absolutely should be. This is where we don't lose awe for intimacy, nor should we lose intimacy for awe, right? That's where there are times when we are overcome with the majesty and greatness and holiness and sovereignty of God and his power, and we bow before that, and rightfully so. And at the same time, this awe-inspiring, powerful, holy God who smited the world in the flood and will one day transform this world and judge the world, he has said we can call him friend. And we can know him, right? And that's amazing. It's amazing. Yeah.
I was going to ask you back on point A, number two. Mm-hmm. Since you've taught this so many times, I struggle a little bit with that in relationship to God. I understand that God chooses to let the rain come on the righteous and unrighteous, but maybe I'm struggling with the word to determine a course of action. It seems indecisive or inconclusive to me. And to say that God has a choice, and God is already set in motion, so God doesn't have a choice about sin. There's no indecisiveness about that. The sin would go against his person, but I don't know for sure why I'm struggling with that. I understand, that he has made those decisions and choices before the foundation of the world, but it's not kind of an ongoing thing, and so I don't know if I'm able to articulate what I'm...
Yeah, I think we have to be careful. We know God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But God also stands outside of time. And so, if we kind of get into, you know, is he making decisions as time, you know, right. Is God going to tomorrow morning make a decision? I think we're a little danger there. But nevertheless, God freely acts as he, you know, he's not under no constraint from anyone or anything else to act except according to his own good pleasure and his own will. And I think that's all we're getting at in that point, is that he is completely free. And some element of personality is, there's a degree, we can argue how much freedom, you know, of the will the human being has. But there has to be some degree of determining a course of action, as opposed to being robotic or some degree of determinism or fatalism. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah, and I'd see it more with us and mm-hmm. that type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess maybe it was just, I felt what you're saying to him stepping outside of time, that he's not, you know, it's not like something happens in our life and God is scrambling, thinking, oh my goodness, I had no idea this was coming.
Yeah.
So even as life happens to us in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good. It was talked about Sunday too, the will of God. I think it was Sunday school or the Bible study or church. But that the will of God is for us to be conformed into the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's ultimately the will, and everything else that's happening to us is mm-hmm. pushing us towards that conformity to Christ.
Right. Yeah, I guess to me, we're almost on the edge of mystery there, of when we start talking about his decreed will for eternity. We know he has decreed all things that will come to pass, but I don't want to remove from God that ability to, God is God and he will do as he pleases, you know. And even in his interactions with us, we are to approach him as one who makes decisions. Right? That's prayer. I talk to God and ask him for something because I believe he can answer that. He can respond according to his good will. So how does that exactly line up with God having determined the course of events for human history? I don't know that I'm necessarily supposed to figure that out. Does that make sense? All right, let's talk a little bit about God's attributes, the attributes of God. An attribute of something is a quality that's intrinsic to it, and so the attributes of God are qualities essential to his character as it's revealed in Scripture. They're sometimes referred to as the perfections of God. One of the best summaries of the attributes of God comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You have this sentence. This is the answer to, I believe it's question 3 or question 4 of the Westminster Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's a bit of a mouthful, but let's say it one more time. God is a spirit. That is, he does not occupy a physical body. God the Father does not. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in these different things. In his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, his goodness, and his truth. Okay? All of those character qualities he is infinite in, eternal in, and will not change in those things. Okay? It's a pretty good summary of who God is. And as we talk about the attributes of God, one of the ways that theologians have organized the attributes of God is into incommunicable and communicable attributes. Theologians like to use big words. Incommunicable, meaning these are attributes that cannot also be possessed by human beings. Okay. Communicable are those that man should also have that would reflect him. So, you know, an easy one, letter A, infinitude, that's incommunicable. God is infinite, we are not. But something like love, an attribute of God is love, and he calls us to be like him in that. He never calls us to be eternal like him. He does call us to be loving like him, right? So letter A, his infinitude. God transcends all limitations of time and space. He knows all things perfectly. He's able to bring things to pass. even to create as he wills, apart from physical means or material. This attribute of God applies to all his attributes because they're true of God to an infinite degree and they never end. Here you have the omni words, the knowledge of God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Omnipresence is that he is present everywhere in his universe. There's not somewhere you can go and get away from him, be outside of his presence. Now, I think a little bit later in the class we'll talk more about God's presence and what that means, because he is present in different ways, in different places, and sometimes his presence should mean terror, and other times it means grace and mercy. We speak of his power, we say he's omnipotent, okay? He's all-powerful. He is self-existent. He is free from all limitations except those that are self-imposed. That is, limitations that are based on his character. God is limited in the sense that he cannot sin. That's something he cannot do. It is impossible because it is not within his character to sin. And because God is what defines what sin is anyway. And because God is always good, then whatever God does is good and cannot possibly be sin. All right? So, we have a few scripture passages here. I apologize that we're not turning to all of them tonight. There may be a couple of them we turn to, but I'm just reading them just for time's sake, and there's something you can go back and look at if you want to. Job 11:7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measures longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This is our God. He's bigger, deeper, wider than anything, than our ability to understand. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalm 139 down there at the bottom of your page. Let's turn to Psalm 139. This is such a great psalm. Maybe I'll have a few of us read here. Could I have someone read the first 6 verses, and then we'll have someone read 7 through 12, and then someone 13 to 18. We'll stop at 18. You read the first 6,
yeah.
And then 7 through 12, Petra, and then 13 to 18. Dennis? Okay, great.
Okay. Well, Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it.
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you.
For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
Yeah.
How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
You basically have all of those omnis present there in those first 18 verses, right, of Psalm 139. And for the author, for David, what did all those omnis mean for him? What do they do for him? What's this psalm? Is it provoking what?
To worship.
It provokes worship. It's a comfort, right? He's talking about if I go here, if I'm in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, you are with me. So this is a comfort to him, this doctrine of God that he is extolling here in Psalm 139.
He requires God.
What's that?
He requires God. He truly needs him mm-hmm. in every...
Yeah, and he is praising him for his attributes here. Now, we ask this question, and again, this is a curriculum written for pastors. So when we see this question, we're gonna change, reframe it in our mind here at the top of page 10. For us, we ask the question, what should be a hallmark of our personal and corporate worship? What, in light of the fact that God is infinite, how should that affect our personal and our corporate worship? What do you think? We're gonna talk about a few of these passages, but what comes to your mind? Any thoughts there? What does that idea of the infinitude of God do for us?
Well, I suppose it should put yourself in some type of perspective.
Okay.
Of what's happening personally in your life or, you know, whatever you see out in, you know, the world that may have you depressed or mm-hmm. It may even have you happy, that mm-hmm. it's temporary and... again, it's just the perspective of it that it's passing, and it can be a wonderful thing to experience, but it's not the be all and to end all.
Yeah, that's great. There is no pleasure or joyous experience on this earth that is going to be infinite, right? Nor is there any sorrow on this earth that is infinite. Both of those they're squeezed in right to the middle in comparison to our God who is infinite. And so to give us that perspective, what is the thing that I'm longing for and searching after and desiring, and how does that thing measure up to knowing God for eternity? What is it the thing I'm fleeing from and scared to death of, and how does that measure up to the infiniteness of our God, right? Yeah, good. Other thoughts there? This is why, by the way, you know, we talk about biblical counseling and I teach some biblical counseling classes, but the doctrine of God is the best biblical counseling we can start with. Who is your God? That's going to give you perspective on everything in your life, right? Psalm 145. We have here, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So one thing that infinitude should do is provoke great amounts of praise from us, right? And praise that is greatly stated and greatly put into practice, right? It should affect our corporate worship. We gather together on Sunday mornings, and it should not, if we are thinking of who our God is, it should provoke volume, right, and energy in our praise.
It certainly should also, I guess, affect your, your biblical worldview or your worldview in general, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah,
I mean, it should really put it, I guess, back into perspective. But it should change the way you think about things pretty drastically.
Right.
I'm not saying it does, but it should.
It should. It should. Yeah. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this idea of God's infinity, he's allowed to define, right? He's allowed to define what the standard is. We may say, well, that standard is too exacting. It's too high. Well, of course it is. We need Christ, right? But even beyond that, You know, I was thinking about that. Do you guys know who Yo-Yo Ma is? Correct me if I'm wrong. He plays cello, right?
Correct.
Yeah, so he's like the world's greatest cellist, right? If you took lessons from Yo-Yo Ma, if he was your personal cello teacher, would you expect Yo-Yo Ma to be like, it's okay, you missed, you know, I can't talk music language very well, but you missed that note, you slid right through that, you know, it's all right. I mean, would you expect his standards to be very loose? No, I mean, you would only go to Yo-Yo Ma to be your cello teacher. You would expect him to be exacting. You've seen how well he performs. You're like, if I want to achieve that, I would expect you to be all over me and be demanding of me, right? You'd be disappointed if he was loose. Well, you think about God and his infinitely holy. Why would we expect that his standards would be loose, right? He is this kind of God. And so his holiness is infinite. Thankfully, so is his love, right? And his mercy and his grace. But he has the right to define that standard because he blows through right past any man-made standard. Right? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this is the thought to think about in that passage. The life is eternal there, which means the wrath is what?
Eternal
there. This is an infinite God, a God of infinite love and infinite wrath. Okay. All right. How are we doing? You guys hanging in there? Okay. Letter B, eternality. Eternality. God is the creator of time, is in no way constrained by time. He's free to act within time, but he's not limited as to time. He's without beginning or end. He transcends time as we experience a sequence of events, and he lives in one indivisible present. He is apart from time. He created time. Right? So as we think about this idea of eternity, it's just because we've only lived in time, you know, all we can do with eternity is try to think, well, back before this event, you know, and keep pushing it back further. But the jump actually outside of time is just beyond our ability to do, right? It's like you ever get into sci-fi or, you know, this kind of stuff, and they start talking about, you know, 9 dimensions or whatever. Like, well, what do those dimensions look like? Hello? You only live in 3. Four. You've got time and then the 3 dimensions of space. So once you get to 5, we have no idea. You know, mathematicians can come up with formulas, but you can't experience it because you don't know it, right? And God being outside of time is kind of beyond our ability, and so is eternality. It doesn't just mean lots and lots of years. That's not what it means. It means completely outside of time. Okay? He created time when he created everything else, Genesis 1:1. We've got a number of references here. Genesis 21:33, Abraham calls God the everlasting God. Psalm 90, Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, talks about God being before the mountains were brought forth or before it ever formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. John 8:58, if you skip down there, before Abraham was, Jesus said what? Before Abraham was,
I am.
And that that Jesus using that that term, that phrase, I am, referring clearly to God, who is just self-existent, just exists completely on his own, whereas all of us have something caused us to exist, but God. That's not true of God. So if we ask this question, top of page 11, what should we include in our worship? What should be a hallmark in our worship and our understanding and our living in light of the fact that God is eternal? We'll look at a couple of these passages, but let me get some of your thoughts first. What does that do for us as we start thinking about God's eternality? I know some of this blends in with his infinitude from the last point, but any thoughts?
I think it takes you to a place where you either have to believe it or you don't, because it just expands before our knowledge of history even begins, long before.
Yeah.
So before anything that we know of, even from a scientific point of view, before we were here, he was before that.
Yeah.
He always was.
Right.
So it's kind of, it's hard to comprehend, so either you can just take it.
Yeah. As much as we want to defend the doctrine of creation and God's creating the earth, when it comes to God himself, there's no fossil record for him, right? It's just, he stands apart from time, right?
It's a sense of security also that he's God and will always be God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's no possibility of him being anything but God, right? Yeah, Habakkuk 1, we won't read it, but Habakkuk 1, God is calling judgment upon Israel. He's using nations to come and judge Israel. But at the end of this discussion about judgment, Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Meaning this, God is eternal. So what does that mean about his promises? They are eternal as well. The promises of God to us can no more fail than God himself can fail, because he keeps his word and he is eternal. So when God promised to Israel, for example, this is what Habakkuk is leaning on. When God promised that his hand would be upon Israel, that promise was eternal because God is eternal. When God promises to us, the promises that he makes in Scripture, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," all of these blessed promises, God is eternal, therefore his promises are eternal and can be trusted. Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He never changes, so there's confidence there. Let's talk about letter C, and then we'll wrap up here, okay? Immutability. God never changes. His attributes neither increase nor decrease. God cannot change for the better. Why can't he change for the better? Yeah, if he could change for the better, that would mean he's currently not as good as he could be, right? He cannot change for the better. He cannot change for the worse. Why? Because he's perfect. And to change for the worse would mean that there's some element within me that can corrupt. And God can't corrupt. So he cannot change for the better. He cannot change for the worse. Nothing can cause him to be inconsistent with his own nature. He cannot be more than he is or less than he is. And there are a number of scripture passages that talk about that. Psalm 102, he talks about God, and he talks about the foundations of the earth and heaven. He says, "They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You'll change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose." Nobody thwarts the plan of God. James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is what? No variation or shifting of shadow," right? There's no variation with him. No change with his character. How about one more? Numbers 22:23. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that should he change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" Hey, I changed my mind. We all change our mind. We say we're going to do this and then something comes up and we don't do this. God does not do that, right? When God speaks, he fulfills it. He is not like man. He's not fickle like that. Okay. Now, what does that do for us? What does that do for our worship? What does that do for our understanding and our living in light of God's immutability?
He's not going to change his mind as
far as salvation,
yeah,
as far as anything. His promises are always there.
Right. The gospel cannot change, will not change, right? How we can be right with God through Jesus Christ, those promises won't change. 2 Timothy 2 says that God is faithful even when we are faithless, right? So your own faithlessness cannot nullify the faithfulness of God, right? Which is something to say amen about, right? My own lack of faith, my own shaky faith, my own imperfect faith can't nullify his faith. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Here's the deal. God does not change, so it really doesn't matter what happens in our creation, ultimately, because he doesn't change. I mean, you think about the picture the psalmist is painting. The mountains are right now crumbling into the heart of the sea in his mind, what he's painting, the picture. And he says, we will not fear. Though the earth splits open and buildings start toppling and whatever else, we will not fear because our God is the same. He does not change. This is what I'm saying. Biblical counseling starts right here. What is your view of God? When the doctor report comes back and says this, does the immutability, does the unchangeableness of God have any part to play in your receiving that news, right? Does the eternality of God, does the infinitude of God, do these things come into your thinking when you receive that news? This is how we need to be thinking, okay? All right, the last question here, it asks about what does it mean when Scripture says God repents or is sorry. There are a couple of references in the Old Testament where you hear God saying he repents of something, or in Genesis 6, where God says he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And just as a short answer to that question, these are examples of what theologians like to say, speaking anthropomorphically, where God will put his actions into terms that man can understand. It isn't that God one day woke up and was like, I cannot believe this is happening, right? We know from the New Testament, even the death of Christ was planned before the foundation of the world, before God even created the world. So, of course, things like the sinfulness of man in Genesis chapter 6 were known by God. But he will put that into language that we can understand, for him to look at the sinfulness of the earth and say it grieves his heart, and he is sorry about the state of man on the earth. And there's some language that way. So if you have any more questions about that, I'd be happy to talk about that. So let's stop right there. Any questions or comments as we wrap up? If you get a chance, it'd be great if you could read those couple chapters there. I've copied for you. By the way, a little book plug. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. How many of you have read this book? Oh, boy. All right. That number has got to change in the next few months. This is a classic book about knowing who God is. All right. Number two. Tell me we do a little better on this one. Knowing God, J.I. Packer. How many have read it? Maybe one or two. This book is on my every Christian must read these 10 books list. It is one of them. It is an absolute classic. It is so well written. J.I. Packer writing about God, who he is, and knowing him. And I've given you one chapter from this book in your reading there. One other one, if you've ever read anything by A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink, another book on the attributes of God. This one is thinner. If that means anything to you, it's thinner. But another very good book about the attributes of God. Okay, let me close in prayer. Well, Lord, as we said at the beginning, we're just merely scratching the surface of your character, of your being, of who you are. We in our finite minds cannot wrap our thinking around you, the infinite God. We certainly cannot wrap our minds around your infinite grace that allows us to know you, the infinite God. So we thank you for that grace. We thank you for the richness and truth of your word. We pray, Lord God, you use this, even this week. You use what we've talked about to sharpen our thinking, to grow us into conformity with your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.